If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51, and go ahead and find Psalm 51, and then also turn over and find 2 Samuel chapter 11. So feel free to use table of contents if you need to find both those passages. The main place we're going to be is Psalm 51, but in just a moment, we'll be in 2 Samuel 11. So today, in the Word, begins week 2 of our immersion in the Psalms as a church. And this is the first week where there will be a different sermon, often by a different preacher in each of our worship gatherings. You got stuck with me today. We'll do this, Lord willing, for the next 5 weeks, just different psalms in each of our worship gatherings at 9, 11, and 6, oftentimes with different preachers. And my prayer is, our prayer is, the Lord would teach us as a faith family, even in different ways, but what it means to worship Him from the Bible's hymn book here. And in this particular gathering, we come to one of the most well-known, humbling, convicting, and in the end, encouraging psalms in all of Holy Scripture. And preaching on this psalm is a challenge, to say the least. So Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers in history, was talking about this psalm, about his difficulty in preaching the psalm. He said, such a psalm may be wept over, absorbed into the soul, and exhaled again in devotion, but commented on, where is he who, having attempted it, can do other than blush at his defeat? So there's so much here, it's so rich, that to try to comment on it, just you feel inadequate. And so what I want to do is lead us this morning just to walk through this psalm humbly and simply and just ponder its meaning along the way. Allow its truth to penetrate our hearts. And then I want to leave some time at the end for us to reflect on it in prayer. So in order to understand what the psalm is saying and how it applies to our lives, we need to start by looking at the introduction to it. So before you even get to verse 1, Psalm 51 in your Bible, it should say to the side there next to number 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So much like Psalm 56, which we studied last week, there's a clear historical background to the psalm, a background that is fundamental for understanding what this psalm is about. So that's why I want you to hold your place here now in Psalm 51 and then go back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And what I want to do is I want to read the whole story of what happened to bring Psalm 51 about. Because apart from this story, we can't feel the weight of what's written in Psalm 51. Now, some of you, maybe many of you even, might be familiar with this story. You may not be, but even if you are familiar with it, I want you to try to imagine it like it's the first time you've ever heard it. And I want us to read the whole thing, which is 2 Samuel 11, and then the first part of 2 Samuel 12. And I want us to read it all because, well, between this story that we're about to read and one of the stories we read, if you're following along in the Bible reading this last week in Numbers 14, and the Israelites' disobedience at the edge of the promised land, these are two of the most epic stories of disobedience and really failure among the people of God in all of the Old Testament. And I don't think it's coincidence that we would come to that, both these stories, both the story behind Psalm 51 and Numbers 14 today. We have so much to learn, not just from the triumphs of those who have gone before us, but we have much to learn from the failures of those who have gone before us in the faith. And these things are written down as a word, as a caution, as a warning to us. And so I want to invite us to hear it as such today. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, into 2 Samuel chapter 12. Just follow along and try to resist the temptation I know is there when you read a long passage of Scripture just to kind of let your mind start wandering. So just hear the story. Listen for details you may not have noticed before. And I'll just imagine the scene. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the front, forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Do you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children, and used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. So that's the setup for Psalm 51, when David prays this prayer to God. Psalm chapter 51, verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, and burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Let's pray. Oh God, we are humbled when we read this story about a king who you said was after your own heart. Here, guilty of lust and adultery and murder. And we trust that these things were written down in part for us in this room on this day, for the people in this room right now, even in this worship gathering, including myself, Lord. So we pray that you would bring these words in the next few moments to bear on each of our lives in this room. that you would, by your grace, uncover sin, convict of sin, and restore. Oh God, by your grace, show the power of your forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Okay, let's walk humbly, simply through this psalm. Ponder its meaning, let it penetrate our hearts and lead us to prayer. Now, in your notes, you don't have any blanks to fill in, so you just write down things along the way, and I'll try to point out things along the way that'll give you clues if you want to write certain things, but just as God speaks through his word, you write down whatever he says, whatever sticks out to you. And our walk through the text will revolve around four simple, significant truths that I'll emphasize in particular. The first one being this, simple and significant truth. One, sin is serious. Sin is serious. Did you notice in this chapter, Psalm 51, how David repeats different terms over and over and over again to describe his sin? You might circle or underline them in the passage. Look at verse 1. He says, blot out my transgressions. So that's one word, transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. So transgressions, iniquity, sin. Verse 3, I know my transgressions. He repeats again, my sin is ever before me. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. So see, sin, iniquity, transgression, evil, all of these words that just combine together to show the seriousness of what David had done. You think about sin in this passage, the way David describes it. He describes it, it's offensive. It's offensive. Transgression literally means to rebel against one's law, to rebel against divine law in particular. Think about it. In this passage, sin defies God. It says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. Now think about that statement. Obviously, David had sinned against Bathsheba. Obviously, David had sinned against Uriah. And in our sin, we may think that the most serious consequence is the harm that we bring to others in our sin, a spouse, children, parents, friends, others. In our narcissistic age, we may even be tempted to think that the worst consequences of sin are on ourselves. Well, when you sin, you hurt yourself. That's worst of all. Those things are true, but the worst consequence of sin is always the fact that you have, I have, in our sin, ultimately defied the infinitely holy God of the universe. The primary problem of sin is our offense to God. You even think about the transition that's gone about in David from before he talked to Nathan to after he talked to Nathan here in Psalm 51. He's gone from how can I cover up my sin to realizing how could I do this against God, which is the place we all need to come to. To see sin for what it is, as outright defiance of God himself. When you sin, you defy God. When I sin, just ponder this, it just brings you to your knees. When I sin, I defy God. I mean, what am I thinking? It's defiance of God. And obviously not just that. So not to limit the fact that it does also bring destruction on others as well. So the effect of David's sin carried beyond David to the murder of a man, to a wife losing her husband, to a child dying. So never, never underestimate the power of your sin to cause pain in others' lives. Never underestimate the power of your sin to cause pain in others' lives. This is serious. Sin is offensive. It's comprehensive. David doesn't just say, I messed up in a couple of things. He has a much more comprehensive understanding of sin than that. He knows sin goes back to the moment he was born. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. That's not a reference to an immoral relationship that David's mother had or the specific circumstances surrounding his birth. It's a reference to a reality that affects every single one of us in this world from the moment we are born. We are born into sin. We are born with hearts that are prone to defy God and destroy others. This is who we are. I see it in my precious 16-month-old. A nature that is so sweet and cute and cuddly as can be at one moment, and then as defiant and uncontrollable as can be in the next moment. And it's a mirror of all of us. We don't just occasionally sin. We are comprehensive sinners to the core. This is our nature. We possess a nature that's prone to defy God. It's prone to disobey God. Our sin is offensive, it's comprehensive, and it's pervasive. He says in verse 3, I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. It's with me all the time. And this is not just David here in Psalm 51. This is David here standing in front of you. My sin. I read this text. My sin is ever before me. I identify with that. Even in my best deeds, on my best days, when I am doing what would seem to be some of the most noble things, I'm still prone to do those very things for selfish reasons. Even in my most clearest displays of Christ-like actions on the outside, I can harbor some of the most evil thoughts on the inside. And this is me. I'm a sinner through and through. And see how this pervasive nature of sin works. Like, it appears so subtly. It all started with a walk outside in 2 Samuel 11 and a glance across the roof. It started with a glance. He looked. Isn't this why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose a part of your body and go into heaven, then have two eyes and go into hell. Now that seems extreme when you hear it, but then it makes sense when you think about it. If David only knew at that moment the disastrous effects that would come from this one glance, it would wreck the rest of his life. If he had the chance to do it all over again, I think he would rather have gouged his eye out. That's the point of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, take radical measures to guard yourself against pervasive sin that appears so subtly that harms sin. So it appears subtly, it harms so deeply. A lustful look leads to adultery, which leads to leading a man into drunkenness, which leads to the murder of that man, which leads to the death of a child. Beyond this, we see just soon after this, we don't have time to go back and read the rest of the story, but just right after that, David's oldest son, Amnon, repeats the same sin of his father, only he abuses his half-sister. Sin harms so deep, it controls so quickly, and it devastates so painfully. And by the end of David's life, we see that his son Absalom has now murdered his brother Amnon, has rebelled against his father, and there is now strife between the men of Judah in the south, the men of Israel in the north, strife that will one day lead to a divided kingdom of Israel. See it? The whole picture started with a look one day. David, others, devastated by sin. I'm saying, my bones are crushed. My joy is gone. I'm guilty of shedding blood. Sin is serious. So see this in your life. So ponder this in your life. Sin is serious. Your sin is serious. My sin is serious. We may think it's small. It's not small. What we perceive to be small is infinitely serious before God. It's defiance of God. It brings destruction on others. Now, this may sound like overstatement. It may be totally sinking in, but just think about it. I mean, in the very beginning of the Bible, this is a story from the start, Genesis 3. I mean, what did they do? They ate a piece of fruit. They ate a piece of fruit. And from that one sin, the Bible says later, condemnation came to all men. Billions and billions and billions of people, sinners, born sinners, all save one, born sinners, because of one sin and all the effects of sin in the world. World wars and murder and rape and Holocaust and sex trafficking and kidnapping of girls in Nigeria, it all came from one sin. It's infinitely serious. See this. I mean, we read this last week. I mentioned Numbers 14. The people of God at the edge of the promised land. Sin, disobey, defy God. We can't trust God going in that land. And God says, none of them, save Caleb and Joshua, none of them will see the land that I swore to give their fathers. None of those who despised me shall see it. Then the very next chapter, Numbers 15 that we read this last week. Remind you what it says there. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded. Moses is stoned for picking up sticks. Number 16, very next chapter. Korah and others rebel against Moses and ultimately against God. They're standing with their wives and their children in front of their tents, and all of a sudden, the ground under them split apart. Number 16 says, the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Don't just read over that and kind of move on. Like, these things are written down for a reason. We're seeing these things for a reason. God's speaking here. He's saying to us in this room today, sin is serious. It's serious. In a world, in a culture, in a church that is prone to treat sin lightly as if it's no big deal. Glance here, thought there, word there, actions here. Lying, lusting, anger, gossip, selfishness, unbelief. God's saying any and all sin defies me, destroys you and others. It's serious. So just let that soak in for a moment. Sin in your life, not just the person next to you, like you're sitting, me in my life. Like, sin is serious. I'm so thankful. That's just truth number one. But we've got to feel the weight of truth number one before we feel the wonder of truth number two. Sin is serious, number one. Number two, God is gracious. God is gracious. So just as David used different words to describe sin, he uses different words to describe God's grace. You might circle these two, and maybe put like stars around these. They're all in verse 1. Have mercy, there's the first one, mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Steadfast love, according to your, not just mercy, abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Mercy, abundant mercy, steadfast love. Then he prays, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Literally, what David is asking for here is that God would unsin him. That God would remove his iniquity from him. Talk about a bold request to ask the God whom you have defied to act as if you've not defied him. And David knows there's no basis in himself for this request. And what basis does David have to come before God? Nothing. David knows that he has committed two sins for which the law of Moses provided no forgiveness: adultery and murder. The penalty for both of those sins, according to God's law, was death. So David had nothing else to appeal to. So from the start of the psalm, his words are a cry for mercy. Not according to what I've done or how I can make myself clean, David says, but according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. David's appealing to the grace of God, grace that God had revealed about himself. Earlier on, right, when God was giving his people his law in Exodus, and he said, I'm the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, Exodus 34, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's the words he's quoting from here. Exodus 33, I'm the God who is gracious, to whom he is gracious, and shows mercy on whom he shows mercy. Now, David knows that this kind of grace comes at a cost. Cleansing like this is costly. It involves sacrifice. Now, follow this because you'll miss it if you don't know what verse 7 means. When it says, purge me with hyssop. James Boyce called those four words the most important yet least understood words in all of Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop. So you might underline it or just make a note in your Bible. What does that mean? I was actually with a small group of guys Thursday morning. We were walking through this text, and the first question was, what is hyssop? And the answer to that question is huge. Because the language that David's using throughout this psalm deals with purification and cleansing, which was the responsibility of the priest among God's people. When somebody was unclean, that's what we've read about in Leviticus and Numbers, they would come to the priest for cleansing. And hyssop, so follow this, hyssop was a small plant that, because of the way it was shaped and formed, could be used like a small brush. And so the priests would use hyssop to brush or sprinkle blood over a sacrifice or an offering. In fact, you look back in Exodus 12 when the people of God were being delivered out of Egypt and they sprinkled blood over their doorposts. Remember that part of the story, the blood of a lamb over their doorposts? Exodus 12 says, take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood, in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the doorframe. Exodus 12, 22. Then later, Leviticus, Numbers, both describe how the priest would take hyssop and would sprinkle blood on people or sacrifices in cleansing ceremonies. So when we hear David pray, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, David is referring to the process of sacrifice, specifically the sprinkling of blood, because David knows the penalty for his sin is death. And if he expects his sin to be removed from him, then that penalty for sin must be paid by something or someone beside him. God can't just overlook sin as if it didn't happen. There's a penalty for sin that must be paid, and David knows that, which is why he uses the language of sacrifice here in verse 7, all throughout this passage. And this is one of those places we just can't leave Psalm 51 in the Old Testament, because we know this is a picture of sacrifice. It's pointing to something, someone much, much greater. Let me read to you from Hebrews later. When the author of Hebrews says, when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the payment for sin's death must be poured out. And so the shedding of blood, the sacrifice, is what makes forgiveness of sins possible. So that's what would happen in the Old Testament in a sacrifice. And the New Testament goes on to say, Christ has appeared, author of Hebrews says, Christ has appeared as a great high priest once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of what? Of himself. The author of Hebrews says, we have confidence to enter the most holy places by the blood of Jesus. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Same language that's here. In our sin, we can only approach God through the sacrifice of another in the place of our sin. That kind of cleansing is costly for that sacrifice and free for us. Oh, this is the wonder of God's grace. You and I stand before God guilty in our sin, and he is justified in his judgment of us. Yet in his mercy, in his abundant mercy, God makes a way for you and I to be cleansed, purged of our sin. Despite our sin, God makes a way for you and me to be washed whiter than snow. Which begs the question, how? How can that happen? Well, that's the third truth. Sin is serious. God is gracious. And third, confession is the connection. Confession is the connection. So sin, serious. God is gracious. And confession is the connection between our sin and God's grace. So how can you and I be clean before God? How can your sins and all of their comprehensive pervasiveness be wiped completely away? Confession is the connection. That's what this whole psalm is about. It's acknowledgement of sin along with pleading for forgiveness. Purge me with hyssop. Wash me, verse 7. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities, verse 9. Now, this kind of confession involves honesty. David is completely transparent before God here. He's not trying to cover over his sin himself. He knows he can't do that. He's not trying to blame other people or other certain circumstances for his sin, which is what we often do. Well, I was tired, or this person had done this to me, or I was put in that situation. I didn't know what to do. We are prone to do exactly what our sinful forefathers did in the very beginning in Genesis 3 when God confronts Adam in his sin. He says, well, it was her fault. And God confronts Eve and she says, well, it was the serpent's fault. And both of them are implicitly blaming God. Adam says, you gave this woman to me. You put us in this garden. But David knows. That this is a problem within his heart, that it cannot be pointed to anyone, anything outside of him. The problem is in here, which is why he says in verse 16 and 17, you will not delight in sacrifice, for I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, David is not here demeaning the sacrificial system as if it doesn't matter. We've already talked about that. It's very important. It's integral to the whole passage. David knows that sacrifice is important, but he also knows that sacrifice is an outward ritual that must reflect an inward reality. David knows that in light of his sin, he can't just offer a burnt offering on the outside, and then that will take care of everything. David knows something's got to happen deep within his heart, inside. And this is huge. So let me just pause here in Birmingham, Alabama, where there is a strong religious culture, even Christian, I'll put that in quotation marks, culture. If we are not careful, if you and I are not careful, religion, church attendance, and church activity can become one of the biggest cover-ups for sin in our lives. We've got to hear this. You and I can live in sin, be casual with sin, hold on in particular to secret sin, maybe sin that nobody else knows about. But we are good at gathering together in settings like this and convincing ourselves that we are okay. Participating in outward ritual while covering up the inward reality of sin in our lives. Don't do that. God, help us not to do that. God, help us not to sing songs and listen to a sermon while bypassing brokenness for sin that remains within our hearts. And the process missed the entire point. The path to the grace of God is paved with honesty before God. Honesty. And humility, for that matter. Confession involves exactly what we're seeing in David here. You and I coming to God and saying simply, I've sinned against you. I've defied you. My sin is ever before me. I can't escape it. And I need you to take it away. God, I need you to take it away. There's nothing I can do. This is something only you can do. This is key. This is so key. This is one of the realities that sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. Non-Christian here today, we invite you to notice the difference here. There is no prescription here for what must be done in order to make cleansing and forgiveness possible before God. Pray this many times. Read this many holy passages. Recite this mantra this number of times. Spin this many prayer wheels. Fast. Take this journey. Go to this building. Perform this ritual. None of that. It's honest, humble. I can't do it. I can't do it. I need you to make me clean, God. And when we come before God like this in honesty and humility, oh, hear this, Christian and non-Christian alike, when we come before Him, even for the first time in our lives, or on a daily basis in our lives, and we say, I need you to cleanse me, I need you to forgive me, God is gracious in confession. Seriousness of sin, grace of God, confession, the connection, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the greatest news in all the world. That you can be made right with God. And that I can be made right with God. And it's not by a list of doing good works to try to cover up for the evil and uncleanness in our hearts. It's trusting in divine grace, casting ourselves before Him in confession of our need for Him. I invite you to do that today if you've never done that. So non-Christian friend, do confess today in your heart, not just specific sins, but comprehensive sinfulness. In your heart, to confess that to God, to confess your defiance of Him, and to put your trust in the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf, who died on a cross, paid the payment for your sins in your place, so that through your confession today, through your confession of your need for His grace and your trust and His love for you, the Bible teaches He will wipe your sins away. He'll wipe your sins away. We invite you. There's no greater invitation. You can have your sins wiped away before God today by confessing your need for His grace, trusting in Him. And then once you put that trust in Christ, and confess your need for Christ, so for all who have put their trust in Christ, then to live in this. Like, don't try to hide your sin before God, and don't grow casual in your sin before God. Confess your sin before Him. daily, all throughout the day, and receive his mercy moment by moment for the gift that it is. His mercy is new every morning, every second for you. Which all leads to the last truth here. Sin serious, God gracious. Confession, the connection between the two. And number four, restoration is the result. Restoration is the result. Restoration. So hear this. David doesn't just want a clean slate here. He wants a clean heart. He wants a new start. And he knows he can't make this happen on his own. So he prays verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. So see the emphasis here on inner transformation. David knows his heart is sinful. He knows he needs God to create a change at the core of his being. He knows he doesn't need to just try harder next time, which is how we often deal with sin. Oh, I messed up. Need to try harder next time. And it's not that there's not effort involved in fighting sin. There is. But David's greatest need is not to try harder. His greatest need is a new heart. Your greatest need, my greatest need is not to try harder against sin, but it's new hearts that don't desire sin, a radically new start, which is exactly what God gives in response to our confession. God doesn't just wipe the slate clean, washing our sins away, as if that's not enough. He does that, and then it's better. God recreates our heart. I mean, think about what's involved in restoration here. God recreating our heart. What he prays in verse 10, when he says, God, create in me a clean heart, it's the same exact word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 to describe how God creates the world. So just like God creates a sun and a moon and light and darkness, and God creates the mountains and the seas, God has the power to create a new heart in you and in me. This is exactly what he does in Christ, what 2 Corinthians 5 teaches for all who are in Christ. You are a new creation. Creation recreates our heart. Old gone, new has come. God recreates our heart. He reestablishes our joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Verse 12. And notice, only God can do this. It's God's salvation. He doesn't say, restore to me the joy of my salvation. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, that which you give. God, give me this joy. Cause these shattered bones, verse 8, to rejoice. Now think about the way this works. When we sin and we defy God, we hinder fellowship with God. And as a result of our offense against him and the devastating effects of sin in our lives, our joy is taken away. We were made to find deepest joy and deepest satisfaction in God. When we defy the only one who can ultimately satisfy our souls, that's going to affect us emotionally, the deepest part of our being. But in confession, when we honestly and humbly come before God in our sin and he restores our relationship with him, in the process, he reestablishes our joy with him. Don't miss this. Concealment of sin is the pathway to misery. It may feel good for a while, but it won't last. The concealment of sin is the pathway to misery. On the other hand, confession of sin is the pathway to joy. Confession, it doesn't seem that way, doesn't it? To be honest with God about sin in our lives, we shudder from that thought. But the reality is, one, he already knows it. We're fools thinking we're hiding it from him anyway. And so we bring it before him, and he restores us. We confess we sinned against you, defies you. I see its effects in my life and others' lives. I need your grace. And God restores the joy of his salvation. David tried to conceal sin. It didn't work. Ladies and gentlemen, it won't work. It won't work. Concealment of sin will lead to misery. Confession of sin will lead to joy. Now, I want to be careful here, obviously. So quick side note, but this doesn't mean that in confession, all the consequences of sin go away in this world. And you keep in mind the story here. David's sin had disastrous effects, not just in his life, in the life of his family, really for all of Israel, for generations to come. And when we sin, when you and I sin, there will be consequences that we face in our lives, in this world, and consequences that others will face because of the effects of our sin. Sometimes people think, well, I've confessed my sin. Why is God still making me pay for it years later? And we have this idea that we're doing some kind of restitution. That's not at all the picture Scripture gives. Scripture's shown us there's seriousness to sin. It has consequences. Praise God, though, that there's no restitution to be done by us because Christ has paid the sacrifice price for our sin. The ultimate effect of sin, death, has been paid for by Christ. We're looking forward to the day in the future when Christ will return and all sin and all of its effects will be removed from this world. We will dwell with him in a new heaven, a new earth, new creation. Until that day, though, past sin can cause present pain. And let the present pain of past sin remind you and compel you to avoid present and future sin in your life. Even amidst the pain, though, we can know that we've been restored to God. That when he looks at our life, he doesn't see our sin. And we've placed our faith in Christ. When God looks at our life, he sees the righteousness of Christ instead of our sin. I mentioned last week during the time we were praying for graduates that I'd been asked on a national radio interview, what were some of the biggest regrets in my life? And that just brought a swell of things to my mind. I shared two things on the radio, but there are a variety of other things that I thought of that I, when I'm asked that question, I think about things that I wish I had never done, and I wish I never thought, and I wish I never would have desired. So what do you do with that? Like when I think about those things, they're going to feel just plain dirty, unclean, so much regret. And I'm guessing I'm not alone in this. Maybe I am, but I don't think I'm the only one who can be eaten up by past sin and regret over it. They can, if we're not careful, just beat ourselves up over past sin. What do you do with that? Well, here's what I do. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. At that moment, when you begin to be filled with this regret and beat yourself up over it, just go running in your mind to the reality that when the God of the universe looks at you, that when the only one whose opinion ultimately matters looks at you, he sees none of those things. Oh God, I thank you to see you see none of those things. That according to his abundant mercy and steadfast love, he has wiped those things away. And I find in that moment, you find in that moment, deep, abiding, eternal joy. And nothing can take away. You've been restored to God. You've been reconciled to God. You have a relationship with God. And there is joy in him that supersedes anything, everything this world has put together. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And then uphold me with a willing spirit. So follow this. When God recreates our heart and reestablishes our joy, he enables us to walk with him. We're now, by his grace, despite our sinful tendencies that still remain, we're able to walk with him willingly. This is the beauty of what God has done in sending his spirit to live inside of us. It's what God promised he would do in the old covenant, Ezekiel 36. I'm going to put a new spirit, a new heart in you. It will cause you to walk in my ways. This is the promise we see fulfilled when Jesus dies on a cross. He rises from the grave, ascends into heaven, and he sends down his spirit to dwell in believers. And all who've trusted in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you that you might walk with God. So see how cleansing from God just spills over into communion with God. As you walk with him, this is a verse, Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is a verse that Heather and I have on our bathroom wall. So every morning we're reminded we've been We've been made new creations in Christ, and we are enabled to walk with him today. Just pray, Lord, I want to walk with you today. I know there's a tendency in me to defy you. I want to walk with you today, to walk with him, to witness to him. What does he say in verse 13? I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will return to you. So David is compelled by the grace of God to proclaim the grace of God. And you think about it, this is true. If God will make anyone clean who comes to him through confession and faith, then this is the greatest news to share with every person we know in this world, to people all across Birmingham, in a church-saturated city where we cover up sin with cultural religiosity, to tell people Christ alone can make you clean. You don't have to do it. Christ alone can make you clean. And not to stop there, to go to Muslims in the United States and around the world, to the Hui and the Arundo and Middle Eastern peoples, to give our lives going to them saying, only Christ can make you clean. To go to Tibetan Buddhist people in Nepal with the same message, and hundreds of millions of Hindu worshipers in India with the same message, only Christ can make you clean, and he will make you clean if you trust in him. If you trust in him. We walk with him, we witness to him, and we ultimately worship him. Verse 14, deliver me from bloodthirstiness, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. When you realize how you have sinned against God, how in his grace he has wiped away all your sins through the sacrifice of his son on a cross, then worship just overflows. Like, we sing. When we realize this, we sing loud. We declare praise. And not just in each of our lives individually, but in the psalm closes, verse 18 and 19, with a corporate cry for all the people of God. David wants the grace that he's found in God to be applied all across the entire community of Israel, that all people, all of God's people might worship him rightly, honestly, humbly, truly, rejoicing in his good pleasures.